All right. Good morning, everyone. So we're in a series right now called Sit, Walk, Stand, and we're going through the book of Ephesians. The basic idea is to help us to be able to live the Christian life in a way that's kind of balanced and healthy and that we're empowered by what God has done for us. And just a quick overview of the book of Ephesians, it starts off the first three chapters talking about what God has done for us and the truths of how he's forgiven us and loved us and chosen us and empowered us. And we need to be able to rest or sit in those truths. And then that enables us to be able to walk in the life that God calls us into, to walk as citizens of his kingdom, as children of God, and to be able to really live changed lives. But it needs to come from what he's done in us and not from our own efforts and strength. And then that enables us to be able to live the life that he's called us into. There's that noise. Not sure what that is. And then hopefully we're able to stand strong. And I think of the standing strong, it's really just kind of the application of the things that have been taught earlier in Ephesians. And so that's kind of our goals to change our thinking in that, I guess, to be able to really live out a life that's propelled by what God has done for us instead of trying to just force ourselves to do the right thing. And so today we're starting the stand section. And we're actually going to focus just a little bit more on spiritual battle than the actual passage in Ephesians, just because the passage in Ephesians doesn't really make sense unless we understand the need for the passage that's there in Ephesians. And I guess there's a danger we face just that we need to be aware of related to spiritual battle. If I was to say, hey, you know what, we noticed somebody out in the parking lot, they're kind of going looking into all the cars and checking all the doors to see if they're locked or not, or somebody in your neighborhood is doing the same thing with the houses, you know, you realize it's like, oh, wow, okay, there's an enemy there, that there's something I need to be aware of, that I need to, you know, get my head in the game here. And that's kind of how it is spiritually. So there are things going on spiritually that we need to be aware of so that we can live differently, live in light of there being an enemy and a clear and present danger. And so that's what we're looking at today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, just thank you for this time here. Thanks for the opportunity to worship together, just for what you're doing in each one of our lives, how you love each one of us, and how you've provided a way for us to be in relationship with you through what Jesus did on the cross, through our faith in his sacrifice, just as we talked about last week. And God, we just praise you for that. Praise you for this new life that you've called us into. And God, we want to be able to live this new life to the fullest, to really experience what you have for us, to be able to walk in your ways, to be changed, not just in our outward actions, but to be even changed on the inside. God, I pray you'd help us not to be burdened and wore out by trying to live as your disciples, but we'd be empowered by you at work in us. And so whatever needs to happen in our thinking to make that possible, we pray that you would be doing that work. And pray here today as we talk about spiritual battle and spiritual forces and these things, that we're not weirded out by, oh, this is really strange, but we would just believe you and believe your word that there is a danger out there. We would take note of that and take appropriate action. So we pray that you just be at work here today, almost even just convincing us of something that's hard for us to believe. So we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So just real briefly, we're going to read the first few verses there of this section. And then Dove's going to talk about this section, these verses and the ones that follow next week. But Ephesians 6:10 starts off, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord, in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Just real briefly there, when it talks about the rulers and authorities, it seems like it's not talking about the earthly rulers and earthly authorities. That's not our struggle, but these authorities in some spiritual realms, like demons with power and rank, and that's like, wow, okay, this is wild. Verse 13, "Therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." And we talked a little bit about the day of evil back when we went through Ephesians 5 in verse 16, it talks about how the days are evil. And so we're a little bit familiar with that, but just kind of big picture, here's this idea of this spiritual battle, this war that's being waged, that we might kind of be like, what is that talking about? If I were to say to you guys, hey guys, make sure we bring our bayonets next week and have them all polished up and ready to use because of the Australians. You'd be like, what? Like, what about the Australians? And they're so far away and they seem like pretty nice people. And why would you use bayonets? And they've got boomerangs. That seems better. You know, I don't know. You know, it just is so foreign to where we're at and the way we think. And I think there's a danger here as it tells us to prepare for spiritual battle and put on spiritual armor. We're kind of like, huh? Like, why? Like, what's going on? And so that's the focus of today's message. It's the why. Why is that even a thing? And then next week we'll talk more about how to do that. So first off, just we need to understand we have a spiritual enemy who engages in battle in the physical world. So just kind of big picture, we need to understand that there are spiritual beings like God and Satan and angels and demons, and that these spiritual beings seem to be in some kind of a different realm that we typically don't see, we're maybe typically not aware of, and they're engaged in some kind of big cosmic good versus evil battle. Okay? It's pretty wild. And every once in a while, it seems like we get a glimpse into that realm, or there's some kind of connection between our physical realm and what's going on in that realm. And so this spiritual realm affects our physical realm, and maybe sometimes our physical realm affects that spiritual realm. That's pretty wild stuff to think about. There's an amazing passage in Daniel, and it's talking about this angel that comes and is going to talk to Daniel, and basically he's coming in response to something that Daniel prayed, and he's coming to answer Daniel. And so in Daniel 10:12 it says, then he continued, the angel did, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, his prayers were heard. I've come in response to those prayers. And so this angel in the spiritual realms was impacted by Daniel's prayers in the physical realm as he talked to God who's in the spiritual realm. And God sent this angel from the spiritual realm to come and to answer Daniel in this physical realm. And then verse 13 says, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. And then Michael, the chief of the princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Okay, so Michael, we know Michael's an angel, right? So he's called a prince. That's kind of interesting. This prince of Persia doesn't seem to be like a physical like king of Persia, of Iran, but of maybe some kind of evil spiritual demon who's over this realm, this kingdom. And this angel in these spiritual realms has this duty to come and to respond to Daniel, and he goes and tries to do it. And he's stopped in some way by this evil demon guy, this overlord of Persia or whatever, and he can't do it. He's somehow restrained from getting to Daniel, and he tries and tries and tries for 3 weeks until finally Michael comes and helps him, and he's able to, whatever, bust through the enemy lines, or he's able to break out of bindings, or I don't know what's going on here, but I just want you to see there's this connection here of wild stuff going on that is so foreign to us. It's so wild. But it's really happening. So we have a spiritual enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be self-controlled and alert or sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So God's saying that our enemy actually is on the prowl looking for people to impact, looking for people to devour. I was thinking about how a lot of times in movies, probably a lot of movies, but superhero movies and things, there's good versus evil, and sometimes the evil guy can't conquer the good guy, right? He can't figure out how to beat him. He's not strong enough. So what's he do? He goes after the good guy's girlfriend. or after the good guy's children. And that's what's going on in these spiritual realms, is Satan can't defeat God. So what's he do? He goes after God's beloved. He goes after you and I. Wow, that is wild stuff. And he's actively doing this. That's incredible. This verse, I'm going to pull this out of context. We'll look at the context a little bit later. But that's why this first sentence starts off out of the blue. It says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. I want to spend a bit of time here this morning talking about the schemes of Satan. What are his schemes? And I pulled in that first part, even though it's not a complete sentence, just this idea that Satan might not outwit us. I thought that was kind of an interesting thing. It's almost like a game of chess. Like, hey, you know, we're aware of Satan's schemes, and so we can prevent him from outwitting us if we make the right moves here. Like in chess, sometimes it's helpful to know. It's like, oh, my opponent, he really likes to trade pieces, or he really likes to use his rook, and so I'm going to take out his rook. Or, you know, it helps to know the enemy. This verse seems to imply that, you know what, if you know the enemy, then, and you know his schemes, then he's not going to outwit you. You can come out victorious, so it's kind of a hopeful thing. And so we want to think some more about that. What are Satan's schemes? It kind of says that, like, you know, I listed that earlier. And I always go back, it's like, I don't see where he talked about this. Well, I think it maybe goes back to the Old Testament. There are some things that we could look at where we see Satan at work. We can look at the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That would be a great picture of how Satan works and his schemes at work. Job is a good consideration. If you're not familiar with the story of Job, just a real brief version of it, is that Job was a great guy. God was really proud of him. And God mentioned to Satan, he said, hey, have you seen Job? Isn't he an awesome guy? And Satan's like, well, yeah, of course he is, because you've been so good to him. You know, let me strike him, and then we'll see what he does. Then he'll curse you to your face. And so God's basically like, okay, challenge accepted. And he allows Satan to bring a lot of harm into Job's life. He kills his children. He destroys his livestock and his livelihood and eventually his health. And he's just a broken wreck of a human. And all because of this battle that's going on between God and Satan. So that's wild. Another thing we might think about is the temptation of Jesus and how Satan came to him and things that he said. So those are the three things we'll focus on the most. And there are a few other random verses we want to look at as well. But I think one of the first things I want to point out is just that Satan wants to bring division. That's one of his schemes. And we can think about that with Adam and Eve, that Satan is trying to divide Adam and Eve from God to make it look like they're on opposing sides when really God is for them. With Job, the same thing. He's trying to sow a seed of doubt so that Job will think that God is mean or something, that Job won't like God anymore. He's trying to divide those two. And I thought this was really fascinating. In 2 Corinthians 2:10, it says, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Okay, so that's a little confusing. Basically, all he's saying there is someone in the Corinth church has sinned and has been forgiven by the people in the church at Corinth. And so Paul's just saying, hey, you know what? We're good. If you guys forgave this guy, then I forgive him. If there's even an offense on my behalf that I need to forgive, but I forgive him for your sake. And then watch where this verse goes. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So that's the context of that verse we looked at earlier. Wow. So he's saying he's going to forgive this guy so that Satan doesn't outwit us. Well, what's Satan up to? What are his schemes here? His schemes are to leave division in this church, in this brokenness, in this rejection of this guy who should be forgiven and accepted back into fellowship. So Satan's scheme here is to bring division. And Paul's like, you know what? I'm willing to forgive because I know if I don't, Satan gets his way. Wow, that's a really cool verse, I think. Deceiving. One of Satan's schemes is to deceive people. 2 Corinthians 11:13, it says, such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And I think sometimes we can think that Satan appears as kind of the little red guy with horns and the tail and the pitchfork and stuff. And people from conservative Christian backgrounds like myself, they hate that. You know, they're like, oh, don't draw him that way. I'm kind of, I think it's kind of cool, kind of cute. But the reason it bothers them so much is because they want you to understand, it's like, no, he's an angel of light. He doesn't appear that way. He doesn't just show up and say, hey, I want you to play with a Ouija board instead of Monopoly. You know, it's not like that. He's a deceiver. He's a trickster. And when he calls you into something, a lot of times you think it's a good thing. People don't just go into these wild off, you know, I decided I'm going to become a Satan worshiper. I've been a pastor for a long time. I don't know anyone who's done that. I know a lot of people who've gone off track into things that they thought were good things and that turned out not to be. So we need to understand he's a deceiver. That's what he does. It's kind of interesting even thinking about that with Job. He wants to come in and destroy Job's health and life and all these things. And the reason is because he wants to sow a seed of doubt in Job. And he wants Job to think, what? There is no God, maybe? Or God hates me. God is opposed to me. Following God doesn't pan out. Something along those lines, right? God either doesn't exist or he's against me. What's the reality in the story? God loves Job. He's like, man, Job is so awesome. Satan, come here. You see this guy? He's incredible. Satan's deceiving. He's trying to trick him into thinking something that's completely not true. In Acts 5:13, a lot of people were coming and giving money to the apostles and saying, hey, you know, if we have any needs in the church, anyone who's poor or needs food or whatever, we want you to distribute this to help people. And so they were selling things and taking the proceeds and giving them to the apostles. And Ananias did that, but he lied. He said, here's the money from my field, and I'm such a good guy, I want to help you guys out, so here you go. And he could have come and brought part of the money, and that would have been fine, but he deceived. He said that he's bringing all the money, but he only brought part. Even though he could have brought part if he wanted to, that would have been a fine thing, but he deceived. He lied about it, and Peter called him out on that. As Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart so that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? And here we see Satan is at work in Ananias' heart, and he starts to do the things that Satan does. He deceives. He tricks. He lies. Another one of Satan's schemes is to cast out. I understand a lot of these are real similar, but this is just kind of how they came to my head. Genesis 11b, when it's the temptation of Adam and Eve, and I love this. This is the Satan said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And it's almost like a, you know, I knew God was bad, but I didn't know he was that bad. And there's this deception going on where it's like, no, he didn't say that. He said we can eat from any tree except this one. Oh, okay. Well, we still know he's bad. it's like masterful how he gets in there and casts doubt on the character of God. In Job, we see the same thing where it says, Satan said to the Lord, now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. He's casting doubt in Job's mind about the goodness of God. And you might even say, it almost seems like he's trying to cast doubt on God, like getting God to doubt the goodness of Job. So this is just part of how he acts, part of his schemes. Luke 4:3 says, the tempter came to Jesus. So this is during the temptation of Jesus. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And then later, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple. That's pretty wild. It seems like he's trying to get Jesus to doubt his own divinity, his own sonship with God. He's trying to get him to question, like, are you really? How sure of that are you? I mean, which is wild for him to take that ploy with Jesus. It's interesting later on, remember when Jesus is on the cross? You hear the same thing of soldiers and people shouting out, hey, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. It's like, wow, where'd that come from? It wasn't Satan saying it. unless you would say it's Satan saying it through people. People has gotten other people to accuse Jesus and to cast doubt. Lying. John 8:44, Jesus said, "You belong to your father, the devil," talking, I don't remember if it's the Pharisees or the teachers of the law here, "you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus doesn't pull any punches here. He's really clear. Man, Satan is a liar, and that is just how he talks. How do you know when he's lying? It's when he opens his mouth. You know, it's just, this is what comes out of him. Very, very strong statement here. Genesis 3:4, when the serpent is talking to Eve, he says, "You will certainly not die," which is the opposite of what God had said to her. And it could be a deception here too, right? Because, well, we can look at it in different ways. Like, well, what is death? Well, she didn't die right away. She didn't die at that moment physically, but she did die spiritually. And she was separated from God. And because of that, there was no way for her to be in relationship with a perfect and holy God again. And that was the broken state of mankind up until Jesus came and died on the cross. That's just how he is. He deceives, he lies, he tricks, he casts doubt. And he does that with us as well. Just even thinking through this series, and we think through things that we talked about from the earlier part of the book that are the things that we need to sit in or rest in. You know, Satan lies to us. And the Bible says, "Oh, you're chosen." Like, "Oh, yeah, I don't really feel chosen." "Oh, you're God's dearly loved child." "Oh, I don't really feel loved." "You're forgiven." "Oh, I don't feel forgiven. I don't know if he could forgive me." You know, and he says all these things about what he's done for us. And we question those. I don't know. And we need to understand there's a battle going on. And to do well in this battle, we have to believe truth. We have to be immersed in truth. Because Satan is the father of lies. And when he tempts us, he doesn't just come out and say, "Hey, I want you to come become a Satanist." When he tempts us, it's just sowing these little seeds of deceit, trickery, and lies. And these little small things that we think, "Oh, yeah, I'm kind of struggling with. I don't know if I'm really forgiven or not." And it's like, wow, that really has a profound impact on our faith. That's why it's so important that we cling to truth, that we hold to it with all of our might. Satan twists and he perverts. Matthew 4:6, during the temptation of Jesus, the devil said, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." My only point here is it's interesting that Satan uses scripture to try to tempt Jesus. Now, obviously, it's going to be scripture that's not used appropriately. It's out of context that means something else. But he's trying to take truth and twist it into a way that seems somewhat acceptable. And this is where I think it's good for us just to be aware that Satan just doesn't come and show up and say, "Hey, come follow me." He's not trying to get us to take a 180-degree turn. He's trying to just knock us off course of what's good and right and true. Some of you are familiar with the idea of I love a little background. I love rock and roll. Forgive me. But I don't know. I love the music. I love the history. I even love the people. I was really sad when the guy from the band, Levon, I think was his name, died a couple days ago. The band is the name of a band, and they just called themselves the band. I'd sing one of their songs. But anyway, you would know them if you heard some of their songs. And I watched just a little bit of documentaries on him and stuff. And it's like, oh, he seems like a cool guy. You know, it's fun. People are just so lovable and just different and enjoyable. It's kind of a hick of a guy. And so, anyway, I think it's kind of interesting. But in rock and roll lore, there's a story of a guy, I had to look up his name today, Robert Johnson, was an old kind of Delta blues singer and guitar player. And there's not much known about him because it's so long ago. I think they only have 3 surviving recordings of his music. And which I listened to this morning, they're pretty good. But I don't know, not really into Delta blues too much. But there's a story of have he met the devil at a crossroads and then sold his soul to the devil to be able to be good, a good guitar player. I thought he was pretty good. I didn't think he was quite that good. But, you know, that's just not how it works. Right? It's not this meeting up with Satan and deciding to go full-blown in the wrong direction. It's just, he just wants to take us off of a path of pure-hearted devotion to Christ. He doesn't have to get you to become a Satanist. He's just trying to knock you off course. He's totally happy with that. That's why we need to be aware that he twists and he perverts. He takes something that's good and just changes it just a little bit to make it palatable, to make it acceptable. And that when we take it, when we fall for it, we think it's a good thing, almost like a fish falling for the fish hook. Oh, that looks like a really good worm. And so we need to be really careful against his schemes. Sifting and testing, I think this is kind of interesting. Jesus is talking to the disciples. This is right after they're arguing about who's the greatest in heaven, which I always think is kind of fascinating. That's one of those where you got to love people. It's like, that is so incredible that they're so selfish and focused on themselves at such a pivotal moment in history. And right after that, Jesus turns to Peter. Peter's other name is Simon. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And if you think of, we know kind of a sifter with flour, you're sifting, it's basically sorting, right? When you're sifting, you're sorting out all the finer particles to use in your bread or whatever you do that for. Back then when they sifted wheat, it was sorting out wheat, the wheat from the chaff. And they would take a pile of wheat and they kind of throw it up into the air. And as a light breeze would catch it, it would blow away all the little tiny husks and things that they didn't want in the heat. And they just keep doing that until it was just a pile of wheat without the husks. And that's the sifting. It's the sorting out. And here Jesus says that Satan has asked to sift the disciples, which is reminiscent of what happened with Job. You almost get this picture of Satan appearing before God and saying, hey, I want a shot at these guys. I want to see how genuine their faith is. Jesus is like, oh, man, Simon, Simon, you are in for a test. And it seems like he even knows that Simon, that Peter's going to fail the test here. He says, I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. His faith did fail to a degree. He denied Jesus. But then he did turn back and become one of the pillars of the church. Smelling out weakness is probably a better way to put that. But he doesn't just go after somebody in their strength. It's like a lion, you know, hunting down a weak animal, the weak member of the pack or something. We see this with Adam and Eve. He doesn't come and try to tempt them when God's there, right? He waits for a moment of weakness. He waits till God's not there. Physically, Job, he tries to get Job in a time of grief and pain and suffering and loss, and that's where he wants to sow these seeds of doubt, not in this moment of strength. He doesn't go after Job while everything's going well. In the temptation of Jesus, after the temptation of Jesus, it says, when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. What's an opportune time? A time when he thinks he's got another shot at it. Probably in the Garden of Gethsemane during the prayer, or maybe at the cross, but a time when he thinks Jesus is somehow physically weak, where maybe he could be tempted now. And just to realize for ourselves that, like, I don't know, you don't want to be in those places of weakness all the time, but we do have times when we're tired, when we're discouraged, when we're sick, when we're struggling, and it's very common for us to face questions of our faith in those times, because that's just part of Satan's schemes. He's a destroyer. We see that with Job, of course. He destroyed Job's kids and their homes and his livelihood, his livestock, his health. He just ripped almost everything away from him. In 2 Corinthians, we'll look at this a little bit more later on too. It seems like Paul was given a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan. And then he prays to get it taken away. We'll come back to that. But I think this is Paul's eyes. I think it's a physical ailment. There are a couple times Paul talks about, he's like, see what large letters I write with? There's another time where he says, oh, I know that you guys would have torn out your eyes and given them to me if you could have. So it seems like that's a good possibility. Maybe it was something else. But it's interesting, he calls it a messenger of Satan. Satan is destroying Paul's physical body in some way. Jesus cast demons out of people on at least 12 different instances. And in a lot of those instances, we see this presentation of these demons in physical ailments. They're sick, they're suffering, they're unable to speak, they're blind, they have diseases, there's plagues, there's bleeding, there's people who are doing self-harm. And so Satan is trying to destroy these people, even their physical bodies. And I'm not saying that all our sicknesses are a result of spiritual battle or something, but just, I think just to be aware that some are, or that some could be. 1 Thessalonians 2:18 says, we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. Like, wow, okay, here Satan seems to be destroying God's plans for good of bringing encouragement or bringing the gospel to a certain area. Matthew 13:19, Jesus explained, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom of God, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in their hearts. So seeds of truth and life are being sown or being planted all over the place. And some of these seeds take root and grow and people become mature and strong in the faith. But Satan's also looking for an opportune time. So sometimes he sees this little seed and it's starting to sprout. And Satan's like, oh, I want to snatch that up before they get rooted. And we see that happen with people when they take interest in spiritual things. Maybe they become a new Christian and they're kind of excited about God, or they're just on the verge of doing that. And then the seed gets snatched away. And Satan's destroying that person's faith. One more scheme is just that he's powerful. He can perform signs. We see that with Simon the sorcerer, the fortune-telling slave in Acts. You can even think back to the time of Moses during the Exodus, or right before the Exodus. Remember the guys, the magicians that worked for Pharaoh, and how they were able to do some of the signs, like pretty cool things? It's like, wow. And I think the deception in that is we think, oh, they're powerful, so what they're saying must be true, or they must be right, or maybe I should follow them because they're spiritual. But the reality is, being powerful doesn't mean they're true, it just means they're powerful. And so even when there's false signs, we need to be careful and be like, okay, well, that's kind of interesting, but I still don't know for sure that that's from God. But that's part of his plan of deception. So in that, we just need to stand strong. We're going to talk more about this over the next 2 weeks, looking at the armor of God next week, and then prayer the week after that. But just real briefly, in case anyone's not here, I don't want to leave you kind of high and dry. We need to be alert. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We just want to be aware of, like, okay, there's a battle going on, and I need to be aware of that. When we see people sick and suffering, we see hardship, when we see 80% of Christian kids walking away from the faith, you know, that shouldn't be quite so shocking to us, maybe, when we just realize, hey, we're engaged in battle, and he's going after us, he's going after our kids, he's going after our unity, he's going after truth, he's going after what's right and wrong. Maybe we shouldn't be quite so shocked about what's going on in our lives and in the world. So this continues the verse we just looked at. It says in verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith. That's what we're called to do. Pretty simple. Resist him. Don't fall for it. Don't give in to temptation. And I love this verse in James, which is even clearer, more directive, more hopeful, I guess. James 4:7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. You probably don't have to call an exorcist or anything to get rid of Satan. You just need to resist temptation through the strength of Jesus, and Satan will flee. Why? Because he wants an easy opportunity. And if you're making it hard for him, he'll just go for somebody else. And then rely on the strength of God. This is that part I was talking about, Paul and his eyes or whatever was going on with him. That passage continues. He cries out to God three times for this ailment to be taken from him. And then in 2 Corinthians 12:9, it says, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I'm enough. I don't have to take this thing away from you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Is that double speak or what's going on here? Well, Paul's saying that when he's weak, he's strong, because when he's not weak, when he's physically strong, he's got everything going for him, he thinks, oh, I can do it. I got it covered. But when he's weak, then what? Back up. Then Christ's power may rest on me. When he realizes he's truly weak, then he depends on the strength of God. And I think that ties really well into our series. When I think about putting on the spiritual armor, it's not real clear in the passage, other than prayer, what else we can do. And I think the reason is because it all ties into everything we've been talking about in Ephesians. What we can do is rest in him and what he's done for us, in our forgiveness, and that we're empowered through Christ at work in us. And then that enables us to be able to walk and to stand strong. And so that's just, when I see Paul's response here, it's like, oh, that really fits in well with just this idea of sitting or resting in what Christ has done. And then prayer, something we'll look at a little bit more in 2 weeks. But it's interesting, in Matthew 6:13, Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So he's just praying that we would be delivered, that we would either avoid temptation or be able to stand strong in temptation. And Matthew 26:41, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is going off to pray and all the disciples are falling asleep. And he's like, hey, watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Your spirit's like, you're good guys. You want to do the right thing. And that's awesome. But your flesh is weak. You're falling asleep in one of the most pivotal moments in history because you're so disconnected from what's going on here. Come on, guys. We need to pray. He's calling them into prayer because they're not connected. And so I guess that would be my heart here in this message, is just that we would connect. Like, oh, man, we need to pray. Oh, man, we need to realize that there's this spiritual battle going on, and live in light of that, to see our need for God in day-to-day life. Because we do have an enemy out there, and he's powerful, but if we resist him, he'll flee from us. He's not more powerful than God's power at work in us, which is like the power that raised Christ from the dead. So I don't want you to go home and have nightmares. I want you to go home and be like, okay, I need to have my head in the game, but as I lean on Christ and what he's done for me, I'm in a good spot, so I'm okay. It's like the little kid being terrified at night. You know, hey, it's okay when you realize mom and dad are there, and they're going to fight whatever comes out from under the bed, right? And we need to have that mindset of okay, there is a monster, there is an enemy, but it's okay. God's with us, but we need to really lean on him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time here. And again, just thank you for your scripture and just truth. And boy, just thinking about Satan and his lies and deception and all that, I can just see in my own life the temptations I face. I can see the struggles I've had in the past, and just in so many different situations in life, how easy it is to believe a lie, how easy it is to just go off the rails, just to settle for second best instead of what's on your heart, instead of the best, to get knocked off the path. And so pray, God, you'd help us just not to kind of ignore these things and think, yeah, I don't know if I really buy that, but to really trust you and what you say about these spiritual realms and to live according. And so we love you. Thank you for your power. Thank you for what you've done in us. Thank you for our forgiveness and the life that we have through you and what you've done for us, Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.